My hope is that we sang all of the songs, but as we enter into this lesson, especially that last song, truthfully, that we truly desire to be a servant like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning's lesson is one that when we think about the giants that we will face in this life, we may not recognize that this is a giant. Again, like Goliath looking at David, underestimating him, we may not think that this is something that we're going to have to battle or something that we're going to have to face, but we will. We're going to encounter it. If we are serving God, if we are doing His will and trying to teach the gospel to others, letting our light shine wherever we have the opportunity, we're going to encounter this particular subject. I'd like for you to open up to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Nothing's happening on the board. I don't know if that's something I'm not doing right or... Oh, there we go. All right, Matthew chapter 7. And a passage that we are very familiar with. Jesus, at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, we looked Friday night at the concluding remarks regarding those who hear the sayings that He has preached and does them. He would liken them to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. If we back up just a little bit to verse 21, another very familiar verse, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." He began this Sermon on the Mount by talking about the kingdom and entrance to the kingdom. In chapter 5 and verse 20, He says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then He begins to tell us about the kingdom and what the kingdom of heaven is like, and what those who desire to enter the kingdom of heaven must, the characteristics they must have. And then He concludes in chapter 7 by saying, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to do the will of the Father. It's not enough just to say, "Lord, Lord." We actually have to do what God tells us to do. Earlier in chapter 7, He says in verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So when we're looking at entering the kingdom of heaven, we should recognize from Jesus' words that it's not going to be easy, and most people aren't going to have the desire and the constitution to stick with it, to remain on that straight path. Because, as Jesus said, it's difficult. The way is difficult. The gate is narrow. And there are false teachers that are there standing in our way that we need to be aware of. He says, "Few will find it. Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter." This morning, we want to look at these false teachers who would try to block the entrance into that kingdom. Now, there are things that we've already talked about this week, beginning Friday night. The giants that stand in our way, and most of those giants are in direct opposition to our entering in, and they pose themselves as being in direct opposition. But this morning, we want to look at a false teacher who doesn't present himself as one who is in opposition, but one who would say, "Hey, I know the way. You're looking for that narrow gate. You're looking for the way into heaven. I know how to get there. Come follow me and we'll both go together." So they're saying that they're leading us to that narrow gate where we would enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the truth is they're leading in the exact opposite direction. I used to draw a diagram in talking about the narrow, the difficult, the straight way that leads to the narrow gate. and the broad way, where you have a path, and somewhere along the path there's this fork in the road, and you could either choose this fork or stay on the broad way. Several years ago, we had a visiting preacher from Kentucky, and he was talking about this passage, and he said, you know, a lot of times it's drawn that way. He said, but the mistake is that both of those roads, we have them going in the same direction. This one's just an offshoot, when the truth of the matter is they're going in the exact opposite direction. Heaven and hell are not in the same direction. So when we look at the diagram, the way that these false teachers are leading us, Satan is the head. He's the one behind all of what is being taught falsely. In John chapter 8, Jesus lets the unbelieving Jews know that they were of their father the devil, and they were doing his will. He was a father of lies, and they were swallowing those lies and repeating those lies, but he was their father. And behind Satan, we have his teachers, these false teachers who were trying to lead us in that broad way that leads to destruction. And behind the false teachers, you have those who believe the false teaching, those who are following the false teachers. They're deceived, and we don't want to be on that path. We don't want to be on that path to destruction. We want to choose the other way. We want to be on the way to the kingdom. We want to be trying to find eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Of course, God is our Father. For those who are on that narrow, that straight way, God is our Father. Jesus is our King. He is the ruler. He is the one that directs our steps. And then there are teachers, faithful teachers, who, beginning with His apostles, gave us the will of God, delivered it to us so that we can still today open it up and know what the will of the Father is. And then we have His followers, those who would accept those teachings and do what the Lord has to say. So when we look at the topic this morning of faith only, and this is a passage that many in that teach faith only love, and I love this passage. I love this verse. It's hard to say it's my favorite verse, because the Bible is my favorite book, and all the verses, you know, are great. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. We need to constantly be reminded that our salvation doesn't rest in anything that we can do. Anything that we could merit and say, God, look at what I've done. Now you must grant me entrance into your eternal kingdom. No, that's never the attitude. We should always be reminded that our salvation is by grace. We sin, we deserve to die and be eternally separated from God. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that sin brings death. And we want to excuse our actions and blame others, but no, we need to, as I've heard several, it must be something in this area, we need to own it. I like that phrase. I've never really heard that much, but we need to own it. We need to make sure that we understand it's our responsibility. And if we want salvation, we've got to plead for the grace of God to come into our lives. And it's by grace through faith, Paul says there in Ephesians 2. But the difference, and what we want to consider this morning, is it faith only? Did Paul intend for us to take that verse as we are saved by grace through faith only, period? And that's what I'm going to propose this morning. And as we look through the Scriptures, I want you to examine and see if it is correct that this is what the false teachers are telling us. And this is what we need to be on guard against, that it is not by faith only. I said earlier, this is something you're going to face. It's hard to say. I looked it up, and there are over 500 different religious groups just in the Kansas City area alone. And so I can't tell you what each individual group teaches concerning salvation. But what I can tell you is what the majority of them will tell you. If you ask them, what must I do to be saved? The majority of them are going to tell you something like what we'll see from Cornerstone Baptist Church. And if you go to their website, it says you can go to heaven. And you can know for sure that heaven will be your home when you die. Without a doubt, this is probably one of the easiest and most important decisions you'll ever make. So far, you know, we're good. I agree with that. We can know for sure that we're going to heaven. It should be an easy decision. If I ask you, do you want to go to heaven or hell? I don't know many that would have a problem answering that question. I want to go to heaven. I want to enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to be with our Lord forever. And so it isn't easy, and it is the most important decision that you will ever make. But let's see how they tell us. Recognize your condition. And that's something that we've got to do. We've all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. So we are separated from God. That's our condition. That's what's going to happen. We are going to be eternally separated from God and punished in hell. Trust Christ alone for salvation. And I can, you know, I can take hold of that and embrace that. There is no other name by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the only way. That straight way, that narrow gate we're looking for, Jesus is the only way that we can enter that narrow gate. So, yeah, we need to trust Christ alone for salvation. Believe that Christ died for you. That's important. We have to believe. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the second part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, 13. Amen. Paul was told to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Everlasting life is a gift purchased by the blood of Jesus and offered freely to those who call upon Him by faith. Friend, accept the free gift of salvation today. Period. And then, you notice at the bottom, it said, did you make a decision for Christ? So what they expect is after believe that Christ died for you, that you make a decision that, yes, I want to believe in this Jesus that died for my sins, and I want salvation. There's a man that some of you may have heard of. His name's Charles Stanley. He's a popular denominational preacher on religious radio. I like to listen to religious radio from time to time. I like to hear what they're saying. Sometimes you'll hear something that you say, you know, I can see that, just like what we're looking on the previous page. I can agree with a lot of that. But it also shows you a lot of the error that's being taught. And so he's the senior pastor at the First Baptist Church in Atlanta. And this is from their website, Faith, the Gift of Eternal Life is Received by Faith. And the Bible says on the second paragraph, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can do that now by simply praying. And we won't read all the prayer, but that's what's taught. You want to believe in Jesus? Then call on the name of the Lord and pray the sinner's prayer. And it says, if this prayer is a sincere desire of your heart, look at the promise of Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. If you have read this, trusted Jesus for eternal life, please let us know. In other words, he's saying, if you have been saved now, if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and you said the sinner's prayer, then you're saved. Let us know about it. We'd like to rejoice with you. But calling on the name of the Lord, is that what we must do? Absolutely. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, quoting from the book of Joel. That's what Ananias told Paul, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. But you notice in that passage in Acts 22 and verse 16, they didn't quote all the verse. They said, call on the name of the Lord. But Ananias told Saul how to call on the name of the Lord, what we must do. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told those who asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? He told them how to call on the name of the Lord. Repent, every one of you, and repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, but this is what is taught, that it just takes faith. It's faith only. This is Mr. Stanley, and I want you to think for just a moment, why would he teach something like that? Why would he teach something that will lead people to hell? I've listened to Charles Stanley. He knows the Bible pretty well. Or at least somebody that knows the Bible writes his notes out for him, because when he's speaking, it seems like he has a pretty good knowledge of the Scripture. So why would he teach such? And this is a really important point that I want you to pay close attention and make sure that you understand this. There are several reasons. You know, is he just evil at the core? He knows what God says that we must do to be saved, and he doesn't want you to go to heaven. He doesn't want anybody to go to heaven because he's a follower of Satan, and so he devised a plan by which he can lead people to hell. You know, is that a possibility? Yeah, that's a possibility. Maybe he has a deceitful nature about him. Maybe he's just one of those people that just can't seem to find a way to tell the truth. They just, everything that comes out of their mouth, it seems like is a lie. You know, everybody else is going this way, and he's, well, I don't feel like I can go that way with everybody else. I want to be different, and so I'm going to make up this so I can get followers for myself. Maybe he's deceitful in that way. Maybe he knows what he's doing, and he kind of wants to change, but his pride won't let him, because he's always taught this, you know, to stand up once he sees the truth and say, look, I've been wrong. You know, maybe that's why he continues to teach that we are saved by faith only. Maybe he's confused. Maybe he doesn't quite understand. Maybe it's just too hard for him to see what God's will for us is. And maybe he's just simply wrong. And those last two kind of go together. So why does he teach it? I want to look at something in Genesis chapter 3 that, again, I want you to make sure you understand this point. In Genesis chapter 3, there are three persons, not including the Lord, that are in that passage. We have the serpent, who is described at the beginning there that was the most cunning of the beasts of the fields. And so he comes and approaches Eve. So that's her second character. Eve is there, and she has this encounter with Satan, the serpent. And then later on, Adam enters the story after Eve has been deceived and she eats the fruit. It just simply tells us that she gave to Adam and he ate. And so we have these three people. Now, when we look at this, we know why Eve ate the fruit. We're told that she was deceived. Eve, being deceived, ate the fruit. So why did she sin? She was deceived. Why did the serpent deceive her? Because he's evil. Because he's proud. Because he has a deceitful nature about him. And he doesn't want anybody else to be different than him. He's not confused. He's not wrong. You know, he's wrong, not because of confusion. That's why the serpent deceived her. But then after that, Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate. And when Adam ate the fruit, what condition was he in? He was in the same condition that Eve was in. They're both now lost. They're both dead. She got separated from God. Well, were Eve's motives the same as the serpent's? When she gave that fruit to Adam, do we think that she said, well, I'm dead, you know, I've died, I've been separated from God, I don't want Adam to go to heaven without me, I don't want Adam to be saved without me, and so, you know, she gives him the fruit so he could, did she become evil by eating the fruit? Did the serpent take control of her and make her evil? I can't tell you exactly why Eve gave it to Adam. I think probably she took a bite of the fruit and saw, well, I'm not dead. I'm still alive. It looks good. It tastes good. Now, I'm why. And so being deceived, thinking that it was okay, she gives her. That's what I think. But I can't get in her mind and tell you. What I can tell you is I'm confident that her motives were not the same as the serpent's, that she didn't give Adam the fruit to eat for the same reason that the serpent tried to deceive her and successfully deceived her and she ate the fruit. But at the end of the day, did it matter what the motive was? At the end of the day, they both ate the fruit and they were both dead and separated from God. That their motive didn't change the outcome. And so what's the point? The point is that when we look at someone, whether it's Charles Stanley or whether it's your friend from high school or whether it's their pastor that they keep telling you what he says, you know, we might wonder, you know, why do they do it? And a lot of people, you know, if someone is teaching falsely, they want to put them up there in the first three categories. They're evil, they're deceitful, they're proud, And maybe they are, but not necessarily. Remember on that first list, Satan is leading the charge to destruction. Behind him, you have false teachers. Among those false teachers, many of them, like Eve, are deceived. And they don't realize that what they're doing is wrong. It doesn't excuse their wrongdoing. It doesn't excuse their sin. And then you have the deceived followers who are following them, but they think that what they're doing is right. And so, you know, those, when we talk about this morning, those who teach and practice and believe in a faith-only salvation, we need to understand we're not talking about their motives. This isn't a personal attack on them. In fact, I believe the majority of them would be the deceived followers who truly think that they have your best interest at heart when they try to tell you what you must do in order to be saved. So, you know, don't let the person get defensive. You don't get defensive about, well, this is my friend, they're good people. We're not talking about whether they're good people or not. We're looking to see what the truth is. What does God say about entering the kingdom of heaven? The result of the false teaching is the same regardless of the motive. So we don't, you know, at this point need to worry much about the motive. We just want to look at the teaching. I want to preach always in a way that I'm not misunderstood. So when you preach against faith-only salvation, it would be easier for people to come away thinking that you think that faith doesn't have a role in salvation. And that is not at all what I'm preaching this morning. That's not at all what we teach. Faith is absolutely necessary in order for us to be saved. And we just saw that in the passage in Ephesians 2. We're saved by grace through faith. And we can look at some other passages. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you don't believe in the only begotten Son of God, the fact that He died on the cross for your sins, then you will not have eternal life. We must embrace that fact and be humbled by that fact that God loved us so much to send His Son. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we talked about calling on the name of the Lord for salvation, and Paul mentions that here in this passage. Romans 10, beginning in verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so, you know, we have to confess. Well, what do we confess? We confess what we believe. And if we believe, he says, we'll be saved. In the passage we've already referred to in Ephesians chapter 2, faith is how we are saved. So, absolutely, we have to have faith. But the error comes when the word only is added. I want to look at some examples in the New Testament of those who only believed. In John chapter 12, we have those who believed in Jesus. We're told that they believed. John 12, we'll begin reading in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. So if we just stop right there, we say, well, that is great that among many of the rulers, we've got all of these people who will be saved because they believe in Jesus. But there's no period there. It says they believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So if you have people who love the praise of men more than the praise of God, they're afraid of being put out of a physical place, do we suppose that they'll be saved because they believe? No. I don't suppose so. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, and James 2, by the way, and I'm sure most of you know this, is a great passage to go to look at the role that faith plays in salvation and the role that works play in salvation. And in making the point, James says in verse 19, you believe that there is one God? That's great. That's a starting point. You have to believe. He says you do well. But he adds that even the demons believe and tremble. So if you just believe, if we're talking about faith only, belief only, according to this passage, you're not even doing as well as the demons. You say, well, we'd be the same. No, you wouldn't even be the same. Because the demons don't have faith only. They reacted to their faith. They believe and tremble. So with them, we're not even talking about faith only. But do we suppose the demons would be saved? Were either of these saved by their faith? No. The faith that Jesus speaks of, the faith that we see in the New Testament, is a faith that can be quantified. Look in Matthew chapter 8. You know, Jesus, after many of the events that took place, he would speak about the faith that he witnessed, the faith that was working or sometimes not working there in his presence. So Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" So the centurion who realized that Jesus didn't need to come to his house, that all he had to do was speak the word and his servant could be healed, you know, Jesus says, "I've not seen such great faith." So, you know, faith that Jesus speaks of can be quantified. Here he speaks of great faith. In verse 26, still in the same chapter, he says to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Well, how can faith be quantified? How can faith be spoken of as great or little? It's because of the fruit that it bears. It's because of the actions. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, it said, "Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you.'" So here Jesus shows us a faith that can be seen. How did Jesus see their faith? Well, there were actions that accompanied their faith. And then in verse 22 of chapter 9, when Jesus turned around, when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." Faith was not only able to be quantified, it was not only able to be seen, but it was able to do something for the person who had the faith. This woman was made well by her faith. And so that's the type of faith that we're looking for. The type of faith that can be seen, the type of faith that can be measured, the type of faith that will actually accomplish something for us. Not the faith that James says, without works is dead, but a faith that will accomplish something in our life. The faith that we need to have is faith in God's Word. Again, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So how do we know the will of the Father? You know, sometimes in Bible class, I will have a thought in my mind. And I'll ask a question. And when I ask that question, everybody just stares at me like. And it's not because they are not smart. It's because the question I've asked requires them to be able to really read my mind in order to understand the answer that I want. And so everybody's given an answer like, "Well, yeah, that's the right answer, but that's not what I'm looking for." Well, how can they possibly know what I'm looking for unless I tell them, unless I show them what I'm looking for? And if I ask you to think about, you know, what am I thinking right now? You know, anybody got any ideas? I don't want you to answer, but I'm thinking that's a nice looking tie you've got on. But you wouldn't know that unless I told you. So how can we do the will of the Father? How can we know the will of the Father? Well, he tells us. We don't have to guess at it. We don't have to wonder and scratch our head. He tells us what his will is. In Hebrews chapter 5, once we search and once we know what the will of the Father is, I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And I thought it was all who believe in him. Is that a contradiction? No. Who's going to obey Him? Those who believe Him. If you don't believe, you're not going to obey. But if you hear and you believe and you obey, we're told that Jesus is the author of our salvation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it tells us that Christ is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, the Scriptures are given to us to tell us what the will of the Lord is. When we hear and see what the Lord wants from us, then we must obey it. That is having faith in God's Word. We looked last night in Hebrews chapter 11, or yesterday afternoon, when God told those men of old and women, there's women mentioned there as well, when He told them what to do, they trusted Him, they had faith, and they followed Him. They did, they acted on what they were told. Wrong way. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, for those who want to know what is the will of the Father, that's what those on the day of Pentecost asked. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, you know, Peter could have said, well, I already told you. You know, I quoted from the prophets and I told you whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why are you asking me again? And since you're asking me again, I'll give you the answer. Call on the name of the Lord. That's not what Peter said. He says, all right, I'll tell you how to call on the name of the Lord. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, what shall we do to be saved? Let's do what Peter says. And if we follow through the book of Acts, we'll find those who believed and obeyed all the way through it. In chapter 2 and verse 41, those who heard what Peter had to say, and it says they gladly received his word and were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. If you turn on over to the book of Acts, once the word has been carried up to Samaria, Philip has gone there preaching. And in verse 12, it says they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ and in the name of... Let me try that again. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Still in chapter 8, we have the encounter with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. In chapter 9, in verse 6, when Saul sees this heavenly vision, when he sees the Lord there on the road to Damascus, it says that he was trembling and astonished, and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So he goes into the city, and Ananias is sent to him. And when Ananias comes, in verse 17, he laid hands on him, and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that point, Saul could say, great, now I can be saved from my sins. But that's not, you know, at that point, Ananias hasn't told Saul anything to do. In verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Why was he baptized? We'll see in just a moment. The pattern throughout the... We just looked at a few. You continue reading the book of Acts and you'll find that the pattern was always people heard about Jesus. They believed what they heard about Jesus. They responded to what they heard about Jesus by repenting of their sins, by confessing Jesus and by being baptized for the forgiveness of their sin. That is the pattern that we find in the New Testament. Now, a lot of people would say, well, all of those things are true. What you read, I believe that. But what happened is, see, they believed in Jesus, they were saved, and then they were baptized as kind of an outward demonstration of the fact that they're saved. Well, is that the case? I mentioned, you know, why was Paul baptized? In Acts 22:16, Paul, recounting his conversion, tells us why he was baptized. Because Ananias said to him, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So if Saul is told, be baptized and wash away your sins, then what does that tell us? It tells us that his praying and fasting for 3 days while he waited on Ananias to come, that didn't take away his sin. It tells us that when he received his sight again and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that didn't wash away his sin. He still had sin when he was commanded to be baptized. And it wasn't until he was baptized that those sins would be washed away. And notice again at the end of verse 16, he says, calling on the name of the Lord. When you're being baptized, when you're obeying that command, you're calling on the name of the Lord. You're calling for the Lord to do as he has promised and save us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, where he likens our baptism to the waters that saved Noah and his family, he says, there is also now an antitype which does save us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. And so, you know, he tells us that. I asked a lady one time. I went to Jamaica. I was, I guess, about 18 years old and on fire to teach the gospel. And we go down there and people are very willing to sit down and study with you. They don't have anything else to do, a lot of them. And so they sit down and study. Well, this lady, she wasn't having any of this, that you had to be baptized. And so I asked her. We didn't turn over to 1 Peter 3:21. I just asked her, I said, if I could show you a verse in the Scriptures that clearly teach that baptism does save us, would you believe it? And she said, no. And so I closed my Bible, and me and the fellow with me, we got up and went on to the next house. There are some people who won't believe it even when they read. And if you read denominational commentaries, what you'll find is they try to explain away all these. Well, that's a figurative baptism. That's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's not the baptism that we read about in the book of Acts. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says there's one baptism. And the baptism that saves us is the water baptism. In the same passage, he talks about the water that saved Noah. And then you can go to the next verse and say, well, that's not water baptism. You know, that's just not being sincere. That's one who then at that point has pride and they're deceiving themselves. Galatians chapter 3, in verse 27. And all of these passages are good to use when trying to teach others. These last two, you can't explain away any of them, but in Galatians 3, in verse 27, he says, well, in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We wholeheartedly believe that. But how did that happen? And he says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into Christ. So before you're baptized, where were you? You're out of Christ. You're outside of Christ. Would one outside of Christ be saved? Absolutely not. And in Romans chapter 6, we see the same type of thing. Romans 6, and you know, this is a passage that if we had the time, we could go through and get a lot deeper into it. But the same type of wording in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So newness of life, that old man of sin being put to death, being baptized into Christ. Does that sound like baptism is something that happens after you're saved? Or does that sound like something that the Lord commanded us to do in order to be saved? We haven't spent a lot of time this morning talking about the specific doctrine of faith only. And there are, I mentioned there are so many different religious groups and they're all different twists. And we could talk at great length about what that doctrine is and why those different points of that doctrine are wrong. This morning, I just want to kind of expose you to the general idea. But more than that, I want you to see that God in His Word demands obedience. We have to have faith. In order to have faith, we have to read and know the will of God. We have to have something to believe in. Those on the day of Pentecost, they believed the words of Peter. Those that Philip preached to in Samaria, when they heard the preaching of Jesus, they believed. The eunuch, after being taught about Jesus, believed. So we have to know what we believe. So we've got to study God's Word. And when we see it and we know it, we have to obey it. And when we read that the Lord is coming to take vengeance on those who do not obey His Word, that ought to move us to action. What shall we do? Well, what we should do is be obedient to the gospel call of salvation. There's the entrance. It's a narrow gate. But Jesus' death on the cross makes it possible for us to enter through that gate. If we will have faith in Him, if we will trust Him, then we can enter the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't be caught yourself. And do everything you can to try to teach those that you come in contact with the true path to that narrow gate which enters the kingdom of heaven. Would you bow with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we